Book of James, chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I'm being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. When I was very young, one of my closest friends went through an incredible trial. He had two siblings, a younger brother, and he had a baby sister. And one day we learned that his baby sister had a very aggressive form of cancer. It was one of my first real encounters with suffering and loss and death. And then not long after that, maybe a year later, cancer took his mom. And I stayed close to those two brothers for many years after that. And over time, it became clear that the same suffering had not shaped the two brothers in the same way. For my friend, he seemed to be growing distant between God and himself. He rarely spoke about God anymore. He stopped coming to the church that we grew up at. It was as though he kept God at arm's length so that he would not be hurt anymore. For his younger brother, though, his heart seemed to be tenderized by it all. He spoke often of God's love, his sovereignty, and his comforting goodness. For God and he looked to God to lean in for help rather than away in self-protection. The same situation, the same trial, but two very different responses. I do want to say this carefully. God is not finished with my friend. I don't think that's the end of his story. I haven't spoken to him in many years, but I do believe that God is able to bring life where there has been distance and doubt. But that early experience taught me something important. The same trial can be interpreted and seen in different ways. That's very close to what James is helping us to understand here. Trials are coming for all of us. We must be able to think rightly on how to respond. Already, in verses 1 through 11, James has been teaching us that trials test our faith, and then they produce steadfastness. But now he shows us that the same pressure that comes upon us from the outside as a trial can come to us through corruption within us. Inside, it can become a temptation to sin. The external battle of a trial can become the internal battle of temptation. And in fact, James is playing on this very point in his language. The very same word here that's used for trial and temptation. It's the same word, and you can only tell the difference in what James is talking about through context. The difference can only be seen in the interpretation, in the situation. And it's the same here in how we interpret not just the word, but in the very trials themselves. The pressures outwardly can be the same to us, but the spiritual direction, it's not always the same. A trial received rightly can become an occasion for steadfastness and an occasion for life, but the same pressure answered wrongly, interpreted wrongly, can become a temptation that leads towards sin and death. And so everything depends on whether we interpret what is going on in trials rightly. If we misread what is happening, we will not move forward into maturity. We will drift backwards into deception. And one of the places where self-deception in our lives shows up the most quickly is where? Trial. Pressure. This is why the burden of this text, you can see it in summary, comes from verse 16. Do not be deceived. The burden of this text is to us, in the midst of trials, there's a possibility of deception. There's a high probability of deception. So the burden of this text is, when it comes, and it will come, do not be deceived. Trials not only hurt us, they expose us. They reveal how we interpret suffering, how it is we think about sin, what it is we truly believe about God. And so under pressure, James says, we are prone to make three serious mistakes. We can misread the trial itself. We can misplace the blame for our sin. And we can mistrust the Father whose character never changes. So those will be the three movements that I want to follow through the text with you this morning. Don't misread the trial. Don't misplace the blame. And don't mistrust the Father. First is don't misread the trial. Look with me at verse 12. James begins with a blessing because the one who does this rightly is genuinely blessed. In verse 12, James says that the blessed man is the one who remains steadfast under a trial. And he begins with a beatitude, which is in the way that his brother, Jesus, often spoke. James is the brother of Jesus. And he begins with a blessing. He begins by showing us what it looks like when pressure is actually answered correctly. The trial becomes a proving ground of steadfast love, and the end result of that in response in faithfulness is life. It ends in life. And so when James says blessed, he's not talking about, you know, blessed, sentimental, shallow happiness. He's not describing a light, cheerful feeling that comes when everything in life is easy, everything's pleasant, blessed, you know, just happy, just superficial. He's speaking of real blessedness before God. He's speaking covenantally. He's speaking of the person whom regards God, and God regards this person with favor, and the one whose life isn't ending in ruin, but is ending in abundance of life. And so think with me for just a second about a person's goals, about a person's ambitions. If your goal in life is to have a peaceful life, I just want to get through with the least amount of resistance and pain and difficulty as possible, then when the trial comes, if that's your goal, then you will see every trial as a burden. They will be irritating. You will see them as an annoyance. You will begin to calculate that things have gone wrong. Perhaps things have gone wrong with God. Perhaps things have gone wrong with you. And you might end up like Job's wife, who in the midst of a trial just gives up and says, curse God and die. Just embrace this thing. But if your goal is to grow in Christ's likeness, if your goal and ambition is to go further up and further in into steadfastness and holiness, if your goal is to mature as a holy person, then you will see trials in a different way. You'll end up like Job, who says, the Lord gives, yes, and the Lord takes away, yes, but blessed be the name of the Lord. The dynamic here is not to see them with a flippancy that says that it's going to all be enjoyable. No. But do not be deceived by what trials truly are. This is where this text speaks to us. We can be deceived by what's really going on. Trials test our faith and produce steadfastness. And this benediction says that after the test has been endured And once the person has been proven, there is a crown of life. That phrase, the crown of life, should not be heard as if James were promising some extra reward for the spiritual elite. It's not speaking of a special tier of Christians. He's speaking of life itself in its fullness and in its consummation. It's you could translate it as if it's the crown that is your life. It's a crowning life in your life. It's not just your salvation. It's abundance. An abundance into eternity with God. Trusting God to life. The end of the story is not the trial. The end of the story is not the pain. The end of the story is not just the stripping of you down. The end of the story is life. And so when we're told we receive rewards like this, I think sometimes it's important to think for a second about how it is the Bible speaks about receiving rewards. Sometimes we get a little sheepish or shy when we think of doing things for reward. C.S. Lewis is helpful here. He gives an illustration of two men. One of the men buys the company of a woman. But another man courts a young woman. He loves her. He saves to buy a ring, and he saves to buy a house and to support her. He joins her in one flesh in marriage. And the rewards here are very different. One transaction is cheap and shallow. The other transaction is a culmination of devotion and love, and rewards for the Christian are like the latter. When we receive a reward, it's something that is happening to us now. It's something that is building in us now. The very discipline of our endurance, the very holding on now, it whelms up in life, and the reward just becomes a culmination of even more of it. In other words, this sermon is not for you to pull up your bootstraps and endure. You'll get some cheap reward. Pay him off and you'll get it back. No, it is shaping who you are in the trial. Do not misread. It is tilling the soil of the heart to produce love and real, meaningful life. And so James does never call a believer to deny sorrow. He never says deny the affliction, but to interpret affliction in light of God's promise. So that's one of the greatest pastoral needs in the Christian life. Learning not only just to feel the nerve endings, just to feel the pain, but to learn to read the pain correctly. Hardship is not automatically evidence of divine displeasure. Hardship is not automatic evidence of divine displeasure. Whatever trial you may be in, and there is a big variety of trials in this room alone, in those moments, the temptation is to say, because this is painful, I guess it's going to be pointless. Or because this hasn't stopped yet, well, I guess it's personal punishment. Or because I can't seem to find any good in this, there can be no good. James says, stop, don't misread the trial. The blessed man is not the man who escapes the trial. The blessed man is the one who endures it, who remains steadfast. So the first question then is not, how do I escape it? The first question that we should ask is, how do I remain faithful here? How do I endure? What does obedience look like? And then James adds the phrase that would search our hearts, and he says, this promise is given to those who love God. Isn't say this promise is given to those who endure God, those who tolerate all the things that God's up to. It's for those who still keep up some outward religion while inwardly, you know, withdrawing from him. It says it's given to those who love God. He's speaking to Christians. Trials are not meant to cool your love for God, but to deepen it, to prove it. Trials ask whether we still love the Lord or lesser things when we're shaken. They reveal whether we merely wanted God's gifts or we wanted God. And trials uncover whether our faith is built on predictability, how comfortable things are, or on the sovereign character of the Lord himself. And that does not mean we respond perfectly. It doesn't mean there's no confusion or tears. But underneath groaning, there remains an attachment to God. We belong to God. So don't misread the trial. The trial is real, but it is not ultimate. But James also knows that the outward pressure can awaken inward corruption. Things can sour. So the trial outside of you might be the occasion for temptation inside of you. And the same pressure that can refine a faith in a person can also expose desire. So the next question is, when trial comes, who's to blame? This is our second theme. Don't misplace the blame. First is, don't misread the trial. The second is, don't misplace the blame. Moving on to verses 13 through 15, and here the tone sharpens a little bit. When pressure becomes temptation, the blame does not lie in God's providence, but in your own disordered desire. James is pretty blunt. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. That's a reflex in James that he says that is forbidden. That's we don't go there. When we are under pressure, and especially when that pressure exposes a sinful response in us, what do? Almost immediately, we begin looking for somewhere that we can relocate responsibility for what just happened. We want to trace the line of blame away from ourselves, and James immediately shuts that down. God may ordain the testing. He will never author evil. And so it doesn't become a denial of God's sovereignty, as if he's not at play here. James isn't saying that he's absent from providence. He's saying that the Lord has no rule over, he's not saying that the Lord has no rule over the circumstances in your life, the trials. He's saying something a little bit more precise, and it's this. God's sovereign decree does not usurp your responsibility or stain his moral character. So God's sovereign decree, the trials that will come in your life, as hard as they are, never usurp your own responsibility or stain his moral character. So what James is sort of getting at theologically is, it is impossible for God to intend wickedness to you. It is impossible for God to intend wickedness to you. He can never deal with you in a corrupt way. It's not in his character. It's not as his nature. He can't do it. So James says God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one with evil. There is no corruption in God to which evil can even appeal in his desires. There is no moral instability. No darkness is found in him. No hidden inclination towards sin. And because evil cannot get traction with God, it will never solicit you towards evil because of anything that he does. God allows testing, trials. He will never seduce you to sin. So right there is where our sinful instinct becomes blame-shifting and needs to be exposed. This is exactly what we see in the garden. So sinners wanted to shift their blame away. Adam says, yeah, I sinned, but it was the woman that you gave me. Not she made me do it, you made me do it. Sort of traces that line back up to God. And that pattern is alive in us. What do we say when trials come and we just feel like we're in the thick of things and we can't get out? We can't snap our fingers and get out of the trial, and the pressure hasn't let up, and it's a long, sort of fatiguing one. We begin to sort of think to ourselves, well, God gave me this bad providence. God put me here in this place. This is what I've been given. Ergo, his fault. God gave me bad circumstances. You know what? God just gave me this temperament. It's just kind of how I am. I'm built this way. I'm wired this way. Look at this short fuse. I want everything to be perfect. It's really a good quality. Think about it. Well, given what I've handed, what came out of me was inevitable. What did God think was going to happen? Our God hasn't changed this. You know what? So maybe it's God's fault. 1 Corinthians says he's never going to give you temptation that you can't get out of, and I haven't gotten out of it. So maybe he's the one to blame. James says, no, you're being duped. You are being duped. Providence is not to be blamed for your wickedness. God's holiness forbids that conclusion. So now, that is not to deny that some providences are very hard, some are crushing, There is real injustice, deep wound, severe loss, all of it. But none of that gives us the right to trace our sin to a defect in God. And so God is never the source of your temptation. What is? Well, James 14 says that each person is lured, here's one of the images that he uses, and enticed by his own desires. The deepest danger and temptation is not first outside of you. You need to look in. It is inside. The temptation catches you because the desire is there. The hook lands because the heart is corrupt. And so James says each person, making it universal, no one is exempt. Temptation is not the specialty of weak, the weak ones of us, weak Christians. Each person is tempted by their own desires. So that makes it universal, but also personal. It's fitted to the sinner's own desire. One person is lured by lust and sensuality, another by resentment, another by fear, another by anger, another by control, but the common source is the same. Your own desire is disordered. So sin doesn't not just attack us from the outside, but it finds an ally in your own heart. So that's why the same trial can come to two different people and have two different results. That's why the same family can be impacted in different ways, but it can differ in its expression. The source, though, does not. It is in the heart. And so James presses even further in verse 15. He says, he gives what might be called a genealogy of ruin. So this is the second image. The first is the lure and the bait and the hook, and the second is that of giving birth. He says, desire conceives, and then sin is born, and then sin matures, and then it gives birth to death. So there's a desire, and then there's a child, sin, and then there's a grandchild, death. There's this genealogy, there's this family line. He's telling you what to look at, what happens, and there is a real immense danger in small sin that is indulged. He's saying, don't forget the day of small beginnings in this sinful way. I had a professor who used to say to me, you need to be killing sin at the level of desire. In other words, if you were trying to combat sin when it was at the level of actions, what you do or don't do, oftentimes you're way down the road. The minute that the little desire comes up, your brain tells you, well, I haven't actually acted on any of this sin. I haven't done anything yet. Does not the scripture teach us that God looks on the inside of a heart, inside of a man? So where do you kill desire? You kill it at its quickest level, the level of desires, even the things I want to do. I want to put those away. James wants us to see that what is indulged inwardly never stays small. It grows and produces death. Desire conceives, sin is born, sin matures, death follows. If it's helpful for you, Sinclair Ferguson, he's kind of famously puts it in this way, this genealogy. He adds a little bit more steps. First, there's an attraction, an inner desire. Then it becomes a deception. You become duped into false thinking. And then there's a preoccupation where you become sort of laser focused on temptation. And then there's finally conception. You act out the sin. Then there becomes a subjection. You become a slave to sin. And there comes a desperation when you finally meet the consequences of sin. It doesn't remain where you put it. Sin does not politely stop at the line that you think you draw for it in your mind. So what begins to be tolerated becomes a clinging corruption. And there's another lie that'll come to you frequently, and it's this. If I just scratch that itch, if I just satisfy that desire, it'll be over, it'll stop bothering me, and it'll lie there dormant, and I'll try again next time. And that's the very act of seeing it grow. It's the very act of seeing it blossom and flourish. So sin must be fought early. Name it. Don't romanticize it. Don't relabel it. And so if James stopped there, we would leave warned, but not necessarily steadied. Once your sin is exposed, the enemy will tempt you to mistrust the Father. So James turns from the corruption within us to the goodness of God. And that's our third section, is don't mistrust the Father. Don't misread the trial. Don't misplace the blame. And don't mistrust the Father. verses 16 through 18, and here James gives us the needed correction. God is not mixed. God is not unstable. God is not morally ambiguous. He is the unchanging giver of every good gift, supremely new birth through the gospel. So verse 16 is that hinge. Do not be deceived. Where can you be most accurately and quickly deceived? Under pressure, sinners become bad theologians. Satan does not only tempt you, he tempts you to reinterpret God. He attacks the goodness of God because mistrust of God is fertile soil for more sin. And so James begins to clear out the brush of the deception with gospel truth. And in verse 17, he says, No. What you've been given in the trial, all that bad stuff is sin. What you've been given in Christ is every good and perfect gift. It comes down from the Father of lights. James' answer to the lie is that God is not the source of sin. He's the source of good. And he says this to the Christian, stop squinting at God. Quit kind of closing your eyes and looking at him. Maybe he's way out there. What is he doing? Maybe he's in sovereign control. He says, look full at the face of Christ. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, you can look at God. What's he like? What does he do in trials? How does he care for you? When those things begin to come up and the angers and the irritations in your own heart, and you say, where are you? Explain yourself. He says, I have. You can look at me full at the cross. He's not mixed. He's not generous one day and dark the next. He's not morally unclear. He's not shallow. The Father of lights, maker of the heavenly bodies, he is the sovereign creator. And in him, there's no variation or shadow of change. So the instability comes from us, not him, in other words. So when the shadows lengthen, we can conclude that, you know, God has become shadowed. But it's like the earth when it turns. You know, we think, oh, there's shadows coming over us, but maybe the sun's going down as the sun is setting. What we actually know is this, the earth that moves around the sun. The sun didn't move. We moved. And it's exactly the same way with us. So when we pray and it seems that they aren't answered, we measure God's character by how we feel. And when providence is dark, we measure God's own character by that darkness. And so we conclude that God has changed, but he hasn't, James says. And he says that the greatest proof, this comes from verse 18, the greatest proof of his goodness is the new birth. The clearest proof of God's goodness is not ease of circumstance necessarily, but it's what he brought forth, literally birthed by the word of truth. Notice the contrast. Sin births ruin. God births life. They're playing on these images. Sin births ruin. God births life. And in verse 15, that's exactly what we saw. Gives birth to death. God gives birth to life. So the God whose sinners are sometimes tempted to suspect is asleep at the wheel is the God who brought them forth into newness of life, into new birth. James says this happened on God's own will, by his sovereign initiative. Not by your wisdom or strength or sincerity, but because God willed it. And it came to you by the word of truth. So that genealogy of sin, he's sort of reversing that and doing the genealogy of the new birth. God used his word to give clarity in your deception, to see the beauty of the gospel, to bring you to life. Sin would put out a lure to hook you into death, and God put a lure in your heart and brought you into life. The word of truth here is the gospel, the message of Christ crucified and risen, the saving announcement that sinners who deserve death may receive life through the Son of God. James's argument is this: the clearest proof of the Father's goodness is not that your life is necessarily easy. The clearest proof is that he gave you new birth through the gospel. When your mind begins to be deceived and think, what has he ever done for me? Do not be duped by sin and the way that it works. Do not be duped about what sin is telling you about your own sinful heart. Do not be duped about God's character. He has never brought sin or ill. He has only brought good. Do not be duped into thinking that he is not for you and he does not love you. Do not be duped into thinking you are beyond repair. Do not be so naive as a young child who think that you are not accountable to God and he does not care for you. You can look at the cross. Do not think that in the midst of terrible pain and agony in your life that he has just abandoned you. You have God himself pinned to a tree on our behalf. He has not gone to some safe place. He's not anywhere near the torment that you've experienced in your life. He's been there. What about injustice and corruption and scandal and shame? Again, you look at the cross. He was held there unjustly. And when you stand at a graveside and you stand at death and you stand at terrible death and unfair losses and losses of children and losses of loved ones, he is the resurrection and the life. And you must think rightly about God, because if you don't know what God is like, you'll look at the moments in your week that are confusing and crushing, and that's what your theology will be. And James says, look at the gospel. Look at what he's done in Christ. Look what he's done to bring dead sinners into his family. And then here James says, and because God does that, you become the first fruits of his creatures. The redeemed are the first fruits. You can think about that in several ways. It's proof of what God is doing as he reaps a harvest, but it's also the area when you were to give a first fruits of a sacrifice, you were to give the best part of your crop, and you were to give it joyfully, and you were to give it willingly to bring that first fruits. I think about that for just a minute. In this scheme of trials, some of the best parts of our lives are where trials and temptations have turned to glory. Where you would have been tempted in your flesh to grow bitter, but instead you leaned in towards grace and you gave grace. Where you would have been tempted to shrink back from difficulty or from forgiveness to others, but instead you pressed in, that is the best part of your life. That is the crown, which is like, that is abundant life. That is rejuvenation, resurrection inside of the Christian, where the weight of loss would calcify in your heart anger and doubt. You would lean more on the weight of Christ and bless his name. And so that's what first fruits begins to look like in a fallen world. First fruits means living where old temptations would have grabbed onto you. Now new creation blossoms into obedience. And so don't mistrust the Father. The God you are tempted to suspect is the very God who gave you life. He is not the author of your corruption. He is the author and sovereign over all things, but not of your corruption. He is the good giver of every good and perfect gift. So he is the one who doesn't bring death. That's our sin. He's the one who only brings life. And so James has corrected all three distortions. Gives clarity to the trial, gives clarity to the blame, and clarity to the Father. And he challenges us in this text to consider God rightly. A trial is not meaningless misery, but a proving ground for steadfast love. And the end of that trial is life. When pressure becomes a temptation, don't misplace the blame. God does not lie, or the blame does not lie in God's providence, but in our own disordered desire. And don't mistrust who God is. He's not mixed or unstable or morally indifferent. He is the unchanging giver of every good gift, and he gives it abundantly. He gives it in its fullness. What more do we want him to give? That's a great question for you to really think about in a trial. What more could he have done? What do you think that he fell short to give you? He's given you everything. So the same pressure can be a trial from without or a temptation from within. And everything depends on whether we interpret it rightly. So do not be deceived.